All right. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, please. The Lord has blessed greatly here this week. I've got some time to really study this chapter out. Honestly, in my study this week and in my Bible for my devotion, I really got this chapter. Next one, the three or four chapters here, kept reading them over and over and over again. And God gave me two messages. This morning, I'll preach this. It's an exhortation to perfect holiness in the Christian life. And this evening, I'll preach a message on how to properly receive reproof and rebuke. And biblically, what the Corinthians did in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 here. Later on in the chapter, you'll see that. And you'll learn exactly what... how they receive that rebuke and reproof, and how that godly sorrow worketh repentance, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of this world worketh death. Let's pray. Father, I need you. Holy Spirit of God, I pray that you'd move. Lord, I can't do this without you. If I do, it's in vain. Father, I pray that you please would move in our hearts and our lives. Please, Lord, drive this scriptural truth home to your people here today. Lord, I don't know the needs of your people, all of the needs, Lord, but you do. And Holy Spirit of God, I pray, Father, that you direct the Holy Ghost of God to rain down power and clarity and understanding for your people. That, Lord, if there's one or two here that need to repent today, that we would repent, get our hearts right with you, and have you stir a fire in our hearts to do right. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse number 1, the Bible says this, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. In the Apostle Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, he wrote a scathing reproof of God's people in the church at Corinth. I mean, if you read the first letter to the Corinthians, wow, that Corinthian church had a lot of issues they were dealing with. I mean, every heresy you could find was under the roof of that church at that time. I mean, that building, the assembly that they came together in. I mean, they had those that were committing fornication and adultery and lasciviousness and just all manner. Their order was messed up. Polity was messed up. They were yoking up with unbelievers. There were just so many things that the apostle was dealing with there, and he just reproved them greatly. He nailed every false doctrine and practice, and exhorted them to fix their polity as well as their false doctrine. And we'll look at the proper way to understand that and to see that here tonight. But right now he is right now what he is doing here in this first verse is he is trying to exhort them to live a life of perfect holiness. It's good to note that the apostle straightened their doctrine out first and their practice, and then now he admonishes them to move on to a perfection in holiness. He fixed everything that was a problem. He reproved everything that was wrong with them. But now he exhorts them, and he exhorts them, move on unto that perfect holiness. In Hebrews chapter 6, we see that we are to move on into perfection. Let us move on to perfection. Leaving those first principles and the doctrines of Christ, and to move on unto perfection. What is that? The completeness. The wholeness as a Christian. What God expects from us. God didn't save you to keep you the same old way that you were when you were lost. He saved you to change you and to lead you into a life of holiness and righteousness for Him. Amen. That's why God saved you. He saved you for His honor and for His glory. You might have thought that I was just saved to escape the fires of hell. No, that's the benefit of it. Amen. But He saved you to make you more like His Son. The Bible says we are predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. Amen. That's what God wants to do in our hearts and our lives. It would do them no good if Paul would have preached holiness to them first. They wouldn't even have understood what he was talking about until they fixed the errors and compared them with the righteous word of God for them to understand exactly what they had to do. But number one, what are these precious promises that the apostle speaks of? He goes on, he says that having therefore these, what? Well, these promises from 2 Corinthians 5 on that he talked about with these people. The first one we see is that of the earnest of the Spirit of God. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number 5. This is one of those promises. Having therefore these promises, these wonderful, precious promises that God gives to the children of God that are born again by the Spirit of God. He says in 2 Corinthians 5:5, "Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit." What does that mean? The earnest of the Spirit. It means the first fruits. It means that which is in advance and gives promise of something to come. It is the early fruit. May be an earnest of the fruit to follow. The first success in arms may be an earnest of future successes. The Christian's peace of mind in this life is an earnest of future peace and happiness. It's like a down payment. It's like when you have a mortgage, you have an earnest, you give up earnest money for that, right? That is in projection of what is to come. The rest of it is to follow, amen? The Holy Ghost of God is given to you now, but the rest is to follow. The glory of God with Him is what's to follow. The Holy Ghost is the earnest of that. That's the promise of God. That is the absolute promise that God says, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. This is your promise. I have given it to you." This is the earnest of that to prove to you that one day you'll be with me in glory. Amen. One day you'll be perfected in holiness. That's the first fruits. The first payment or deposit giving promise or assurance of a full payment. Hence the practice of giving an earnest to ratify a bargain, just like we talk about in mortgages and such. This sense of the word is primary, denoting that which goes before or in advance. Thus, the earnest of the Spirit is given to saints as a pledge or assurance of their future enjoyment of God's presence and favor. He gives you the Spirit of promise. That's why He's called the Holy Spirit of promise. Because Jesus promised Him to us. He said that He shall dwell in you. That was the promise that He gave the apostles. He said, "He's with you now, but He shall dwell in you." And He did. He came and He gave us that promise. And He kept His promise. Praise the Lord for the Holy Ghost of God in your life. If you're a blood-bought saint, there can be no success without His ministry in you. No success. Amen. For it's God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. He does that through the Holy Ghost. That's how he accomplishes that work in you. What a promise, amen. What a Savior. Then there's the promise of the judgment seat of Christ in 2 Corinthians 5, verse number 10. We are promised, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Amen. We're not judged with the world, amen? God, that is God's promise to you, that you will not be judged at the white throne judgment. You will not be judged with the world. You will not be judged as a sinner. You'll be judged as a son. Amen? You'll be judged at how you run the race, not whether you're in it or not. Amen? Those that are judged on how they run, and not how they run against somebody else, but how they run their race towards God. We are not in competition with each other. We press for the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Then there's no competition among anybody else. It's a race all your own, and that you're running right towards Christ. We're not trying to compete against somebody else. It's the race to Christ. We are not judged with this world. We're not judged as those that are already, we are judged as those that are already in the race, as a son, as a servant, as a joint heir with Jesus Christ. The lost are judged at the white throne judgment for sin and cast into the lake of fire for all of eternity. So there's that promise that we can hold on to. Then there is the promise of the new man in Christ Jesus in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. God's promise that those who come in repentance and faith will be new in Christ Jesus, that they will be given a new nature and not be dead in trespasses and sins any longer, but alive unto Christ forevermore. This is the promise of those that are saved. That's why I tell you, I don't believe in a gospel that doesn't change somebody. Amen. When you get saved, He changes you. Amen. Now, sometimes that change doesn't always show on the outside. It takes a little while for some. For others, by Paul, happened right away. I mean, it happens right away. Salvation does. But the fruit of that change sometimes is not shown right away. Amen? But it will show up. You'll never convince me in a million years that you can have the Holy Ghost of God inside of you and it doesn't show. My friend, you're fooled if you believe that. You are fooled by the devil if you believe that God can dwell in you and it doesn't make any impact on your life. It doesn't change your heart at all. It doesn't make you a new creature. It doesn't. That fruit does not bear witness. That spirit does not bear witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. You're not preaching the same gospel that the apostles did. I don't care about this Joel Osteen gospel that is preached today or any of this other garbage that is out there. When you get saved, He changes you. He doesn't leave you dead in trespasses and sins. And you may backslide and get away from God, but the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. He will call you back. He will call you to repentance. He will reach out that long rod and He will pull you back in. Amen. That's God. That's the work of the Holy Ghost. Can't get around it, folks. It's real. Along with that comes the promise of reconciliation. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, you see all these precious promises. That's why He says, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved. Think about that. Having therefore what? All these promises. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number 18, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given us to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. First comes that reconciliation for you. That means you're brought into friendship from a state of disagreement or enmity, made consistent, adjusted. You were the enemies of God before. When you were lost, you were the enemies of God. No, not everybody is a son of God. Oh, we're all God's children. No, we're not. You're all God's children through faith in Jesus Christ, the Bible says. We are not all God's children, though. Those that have faith in Jesus Christ are God's children. Those that have been washed in the blood are God's children. But not everybody under this earth are God's children. Amen. That's one of those fairy tale gospels that's preached. That's not the Bible. But you're brought into a friendship from a state of disagreement. Do you understand that? You are on the outside of God. You are an enemy to the commonwealth of Israel. The Bible says you are an enemy of God. And then you hath He reconciled. You, who were dead in trespasses and sins, He brought back alive from the dead. Amen. Then, because of that precious promise of us being reconciled, we have that ministry of reconciliation. Do you understand that? That's why I can go out to the Arab festival, or I can go out to these other places, and I can preach and say, listen, and call men to repent, believe the gospel, be born again, and look at them and say, listen, you can be reconciled unto God. I can look at the Muslim and say, you know what? You're a servant and a slave to sin. You are a slave to Allah. But you know what? Jesus Christ will make you a son of God. Understand the difference? Here you're a slave. There you're a son of God. Amen. No other religion, no other out there can bring you to God. Only Jesus. Only Jesus can make you a son. No other God or false God can offer that. Because it's through the blood of, through His righteous blood and His atonement that He makes you a son of God. You are adopted into the family of God, reconciled unto God. Reconciled. Then I can go out and I can offer the man that has done the most wicked things in the world, the man that is tore up in his own sin, the man that wants to die over his wickedness, the man that has been stuck in pornography and wickedness and the garbage of this world, and I can say, listen, there's a God in heaven. He sent His only begotten Son. You're a sinner. If you'll repent and trust Christ, if you'll believe the gospel, you can be reconciled unto God, and all those sins will be separated from you, forgiven, thrown into the depths of hell, never to rise no more. What is that? That's the ministry of reconciliation. That's the precious promise of God, that ministry of reconciliation. Otherwise, what would we have to offer men? If Christ rose not from the dead, what would we have to offer a man? Nothing. Not a thing. Not a thing. we have the promise that He will walk in us as well. That's the next promise you find in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse number 16. We have the promise that He will walk in us, and we are the tabernacle of God, and that He will be our Father. And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, he says, because of that, wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Look at this. And I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. That's the promise that God says, if you'll touch not the unclean thing, I will receive you. Now, it's not talking about just salvation here. You're letting God be your Father. Do you understand the difference here? He is saying, I will walk among you in my power, not just so that you'll have the Holy Ghost of God, but I, your Father, will walk among you, and I will walk with you. I will teach you. I will be your Father. You say, I have a bad father on this earth. That's unfortunate, but you have one in heaven that wants to father you. See how you're left without excuses? You can keep making as many as you want to, but at the end of the day, the truth comes out. They're just excuses. You have a Father that wants to love you and father you and teach you, and He left you an entire book, a love letter, an entire book of love for you that says, listen, walk in my ways, and I will be your God, and you will be my children. But you know what happens? In the Old Testament Israel, when they used the restroom, I'll put it that way, they were to cover themselves and do it outside of the camp, and they were to cover that up, they were to bury that, they weren't to have that around. You know why? Because God says, because your Father walks among you, and He is holy, and He will not be defiled by your wickedness. So put away those things from among you. Jacob and his sons had to put their gods away before they built that altar in Shechem. Why? Because he said, I will not dwell among you with your wickedness. And you and I today think that we can walk in the midst of wickedness and that God will dwell with us and walk in us. I said with us. I didn't say in you. I said with you. He said, I will be in the midst of you. You know what, local church here, you that are members here, you must understand one thing. If you want God to walk in us as our Father and love us and care for us and teach us and train us and give us His power, then you've got to separate from wickedness. That's the lesson you're about ready to hear right now. We haven't even got into it yet. This is just the beginning. Hope you're not going to burn your roast here. If it's in the oven, you should have turned it down. Amen? That's okay. You need this more than you do the roast. Amen? I'll eat your roast. Kids are already screaming down the hall, scared. All right. He says here, and I will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. What a promise. Knowing all these promises, and many more have been promised to the child of God, this should wrought a carefulness in his children to abstain from wickedness. Do you realize that's why he's saying, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved? Notice this one thing. This should wrought a carefulness in his children to abstain from wickedness. Notice how the doctrine of eternal security for the believer does not wrought in him a cloak of maliciousness to act like the devil. I've heard that said before by many people. Oh, we don't believe in that eternal security. That means you can get saved and live like the devil. No, I'm telling you, you'll get saved and you won't live like the devil. See, that's what he's saying right here. He's saying, having therefore these precious promises, it produces a fruit. It produces a fruit of what? Holiness. What is God saying here? He's saying, well, if you see a man that is walking disorderly, wickedly, claims to be a born-again Christian, and it doesn't rot this in him, then you better think about it twice. More importantly, he better think about it twice. Folks, I've got family members right now that are living like the rotten devil. and they claim that they were born again. They made a profession when they were younger, and they claim right now that they are born again, and they are doing all manner of wickedness with no repentance, none whatsoever, no remorse, and continue on in their sin that grace may abound. And they're fooling themselves. They're fooling themselves. Because God will, if they are His children, then chastening comes. If they are His children, then trouble comes. If they are His children, then they'll not escape this life without being punished for what they're doing. You cannot, now if you're the devil's child, then the law of sowing and reaping may get you. But if there's no wrought holiness inside of you, if there's nothing that produces a different effect in you, then I question the root that is in you. Because the root bears the fruit. Come on. Can't get around it any other way. The root bears the fruit. I feel on safer ground to preach that to somebody than to hold their hand and pat them. Oh yeah, you're a child of God. Go ahead. Yeah, keep sinning. Keep fornicating. Keep doing all the wickedness that you're doing. And they open their eyes up into a sinner's hell. Only in this day, modern day and age we live in have they preached a gospel that doesn't change someone. I promise you, you come to my library and I'll show you 3,000 books of people. It's 1,800 years. Some of these books are, they were recorded from different things, but some of them are 400 years old, and they preach and they teach that there is no life other than a changed life for the child of God. Though there may be a backslidden child, that backslidden child will come home to God. One way or another. Whether He takes them home or whether they're called to repentance and they're chastened of the Lord and punished. Not punished with the world, but chastened by Him, by the rod of His correction. You can read it. I know if you read the books from the last 100 or 50 to 75 years, you won't see that. You see a swerve that took place and everything where people just changed interpretations and they just changed everything. I can prove it to you. Document. I can show you. I can prove it to you. I'm not preaching any different than those Baptist forefathers of ours preached or even the Puritans preached. Amen. But today it's surprising, sadly. But He says here, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. Ooh. This is the complete child. This is the complete lesson for the child of God. We are told, number two, to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. What is meant by filthiness of the flesh? By the filthiness of the flesh is meant external pollution, defilement by outward actions, actions committed in the body whereby the man is defiled, such as all impure words, filthiness, and foolish talking, all rotten and corrupt communication which defile a man's own body, as the tongue, a little member, when so used, does and corrupts the good manners of others, all filthy actions as idolatry, adultery, fornication, incest, sodomy, murder, drunkenness, revelings, and everything that makes up a filthy conversation, which is to be hated, abhorred, and abstained from by the saints. Ouch. Amen. You and I have been given the power of the Holy Ghost and a new nature to abstain from all appearance of evil. These works of the flesh should be avoided in every possible way. The apostle is saying, flee these things, O man of God. You and I should not be feeding the flesh to sin and reap corruption. We are to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh. See, but this gets into every aspect of your life then. This means that some of those TV programs that you're watching, some of those movies that you're watching, some of those things that you're viewing, you got to give up. Because you are told to proactively cleanse yourself from the filthiness of the flesh. That means your hands aren't to do wicked. Not to be involved in wickedness. Your eyes, which we'll get to, are not to be filled with wickedness. and lasciviousness and nudity and other things. You're not to hear things that are wicked. You're not to listen to those wicked things. You're to put those things out from among you, because God walketh in you. Because God is in you and He wants to dwell with you. He wants to walk among you. And your Father in heaven does not want to walk among your wickedness. He will not walk among your wickedness. That doesn't mean the Holy Ghost isn't in you. Of course He is. You're sealed under the day of redemption, the Bible says. But that does not mean that you have the power of God either. Amen? Yes, you're sealed under the day of redemption. Absolutely. That's the promise of the Father. He didn't break His promises, even though you and I do. You understand that, right? He promised to seal you. That's not conditional, by the way. That is given upon salvation. What is conditional is for you to be filled with the Spirit. That is conditional upon your obedience and your separation from sin. Amen. Your job to do. You say, I don't understand that. Well, understand it. It's right here. He says, cleanse yourselves. He didn't say you were just going to live in a bubble, sit around, go home all day and meditate, and God was just going to cleanse you from all your wickedness. No. You have to be proactive. And you have to put those things away from among you. You know, touch not the accursed thing. Amen. But some of you will sit around and blame God for it. Well, I don't know, God's just not sanctifying me. Amen. I don't know. I must not be saved then. Well, maybe you're not. But how about we tell the truth that it probably all boils down to your disobedience and rebellion. And not that you're saved. You might want to quit questioning your sonship and start questioning your obedience. Ding! That would make it your responsibility, wouldn't it then? See, we want to blame God for it. We want to say it's God's responsibility. No. It's yours. You know what is very sad? We live in a generation right now that are right in their own eyes. That's really where we're at. We live in a generation that is right in their own eyes. They want to look at themselves and say, well, I must not be saved because God's not wrought this work in me. So they want to blame God for it. No. He says here, for you to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. You're to cleanse those things. You're to do that. Why? Because He said, I am in you and I dwell in you and I want to walk among you, and you ought to cleanse yourself from this wickedness. He said, I have given you all these precious promises. Wait a minute, why should I? Because I gave you the earnest of my promise already. I gave it to you. I gave you the Holy Ghost, and He's dwelling in you, and He gave you power over sin, and you're no longer dead in trespasses and sins. So it's your responsibility to live under the Spirit and walk in the Spirit and mortify the deeds of the flesh. It's your responsibility. You can't blame your pastor, and you can't blame your counselor, and you can't blame your wife, and you can't blame your husband, and you can't blame your children. Although I've heard a lot of people blame their children for how they're raised. You can't blame anybody but yourself. Amen. You will know as a man, or as even a Christian, as a young lady, but even especially as a man, you will understand that you have really become a man when you look in the mirror and you blame yourself for what's going on in your life. When you stop looking at your wife and blaming her. When you stop looking at your children and blaming them. When you stop looking at your boss and blaming him. When you stop looking at the preacher and blaming him. When you stop saying, oh, well, nobody wants to hold my hand and pat me, and nobody wants to put their arm around me and give me a huggy poo while I sit and bawl. Come on. You'll stop looking for consolation in your wife, or your husband for that matter, and start going to God. And then you'll see yourself for who you really are. And then something will happen in your life. But until a man stands up and takes personal responsibility for his wife, for his children, for the family structure, for the leading of the home, for the finances, for his spiritual walk with God, for whatever it is, until he does that, you're just a boy pretending to be a man. And you'll never grow up. And you will live in absolute failure. And that goes for a lady too. You will live in absolute failure. Until you decide it's my responsibility. I'm told to cleanse myself. I'm told to do that. You just don't know how sad it is to listen to people and hear them tell you how bad everything is. And it's really never their fault. And I stand there wanting to pull my hair out so I can look like my dad. Right, Dad? And I want to pull my hair out. Amen? Because I'm thinking to myself, if you just blame yourself, you can get this all over with and start the road of recovery. You can start that road of reconciliation to God. But when everybody around you knows that you're blaming everybody else and you don't take ownership of what you're doing wrong, nothing's going to change. Nothing at all. It won't change. It can't change until we decide to cleanse ourselves from the filthiness of the flesh, till we decide to put all those things from among us, keep them away from us, be done with them, mortify those works of the flesh, hate, anger, bitterness. I'll tell you what, you know, you got all these preachers going around getting big paychecks, traveling around the country, holding revival shows, I mean revival services, and it may sound cynical to you, but I'm just telling you, they hold these big meetings and they say they're going to pump up and push revival, and they're folks, somebody asked me to preach, well, I just be honest, look at, I can't do that. I can't give you revival. I don't want you to even waste the paper it costs you to put that banner up there. I would look and tell you the honest truth that God's people are so full of hate, bitterness, wickedness, anger, malice, wrath, that we can't have revival today. Because they're holding on to too much anger and bitterness and hate. And they won't let it go. So send me some money anyway and I won't come. I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. No, I'm not. I'm serious. But honestly, it's the truth, folks. We don't need to have a special speaker come in. We need to get right with God. We don't need anybody else to come in. God gave everything complete and whole for the local church. It doesn't need anything else. Read Ephesians chapter 4. It's all there. Amen? What's the problem then? Us. Us. Somebody's mad at their mother for the way they raised them. Holding on to anger. Don't get their prayers answered. Somebody's mad at their father for the way they raised him. Somebody's mad at their wife for, I don't know, doing something wrong. I don't know, whatever she did. Somebody's mad at their husband for doing something wrong. Holding on to anger and bitterness from what something their husband didn't treat them right. For years and years and years. Some child is angry. Some siblings are angry. We have so much of those fleshly sins that then enter the spirit, which is next what we're going to talk about. Well, let me finish up with this before I get to that. He then speaks. The apostle undoubtedly means when he says this, Adam Clark says this, the apostle undoubtedly means drunkenness, fornication, adultery, and all such sins as are done immediately against the body and by filthiness of the flesh is what is meant. All wickedness that we do here. But you know, there's another one that's a complete one. He says, cleanse yourselves from the filthiness of the spirit. What does that mean? Those inward sins that men can hide for a time from those around them. I'm going to tell you something, and maybe somebody else won't tell you this, but I'll tell you the truth. If you think you can hide your bitterness, your anger, your wrath, your malice, it's written all over your face. You might as well hold up one of those signs those street preachers do and just say, I'm angry. Because it's so easy to say. absolutely easy to see that you're full of wrath and malice and anger, and you've not let some things go. You've not forgiven some people for their transgressions against you, and you've not forgiven yourself possibly for some sins, and you are holding on to things and you're not letting them go, and you're not cleansing the spirit. He says here, and by filthiness of the spirit, all impure desires, unholy thoughts, and polluting imaginations. If we avoid and abhor evil inclinations and turn away our eyes from beholding vanity, incentives to evil being thus lessened. For the eye affects the heart. There will be the less danger of our falling into outward sin. And if we avoid all outward occasions of sinning, evil propensities will certainly be lessened. All this is our work under the common aids of the grace of God. We may turn away our eyes and ears from evil, or we may indulge both in what will infallibly beget evil desires and tempers in the soul. And under the same influence, we may avoid every act of iniquity, for even Satan himself cannot, by any power he has, constrain us to commit uncleanness, robbery, drunkenness, murder. Body and soul must consent. But still, withholding the eye, the ear, the hand, and the body in general from sights, reports, and acts of evil will not purify a fallen spirit. It is the grace and spirit of Christ alone, powerfully applied for this very purpose, that can purify the conscience and the heart from all dead works. But if we do not withhold the food, listen to this now, this is very important for you to understand. I want you to listen to this quote because it's very good. But if we do not withhold the food by which the man of sin is nourished and supported, we cannot expect God to purify our hearts. You can't feed your flesh and watch wickedness in your eyes and expect that sin not to manifest in your heart and the action to come out. It will. Mine eye affecteth my heart. We cannot expect God to purify our hearts. While we are striving against sin, we may expect the Spirit of God to purify us by His inspiration from all unrighteousness, that we may perfectly love and magnify our Maker. How can those expect God to purify their hearts who are continually indulging their eyes, ears, and hands in what is forbidden? And in what tends to increase and bring into action all the evil propensities of the soul? How can you expect God to cleanse you when you're actively engaged into wickedness? When you bring wickedness into your thoughts and in your life? So your thoughts are full of wickedness and you ask God, oh God, cleanse my works. No, you cleanse your works. He's already given you the Holy Ghost of God to do that. You do it. It's your job to do. Not His. He's already done what He needs to do. Amen. He gave you the new nature. He gave you these precious promises, remember? Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved. Remember all those? My eye affects my heart, and it will lead to wickedness. If I take wickedness into my eyes and ears, then most assuredly it will lead me to lust and have a dirty spirit. Amen. We cannot blame the work of God for a dirty spirit. No man can charge God foolishly with that. Man will lust with his eyes and ears and thoughts, and lust conceived brings forth sin, and sin death. But we must stop our ears and close our eyes and turn our heads and remove our hands to wickedness and cleanse our flesh and spirit. We must not practice the works of the flesh. We must not look and hear wickedness and take it into our spirit. You and I have a personal responsibility that we cannot blame on the Spirit of God when we do not abstain from all appearance of evil. Too many Christians want to blame God. Well, God hasn't given me enough of His power, and I didn't get which. I have had some people tell me, well, reading the Bible doesn't do much for me. I said, boy, it does a whole lot for me. I wonder why it doesn't do anything for you. Maybe it does something you don't want, and that's why you put it down. Now, if you tell me you have not the desire or interest in doing right, I can tell you that you don't have the Spirit of Christ. You're fooled. You've been duped. Because God puts the new desire in with a new nature. See, folks, you can't have it both ways. You just can't get to skate into heaven and live like the devil here and act like nothing's different. Because death won't make you a Christian. Oh, I'm holding on to the promise of God that when I was 4 years old, I said this prayer. you know, I forget who it was, but one preacher, famous preacher, he said this. He said, you know, there are so many people more worried about what they said than when they came to Christ than the present work of the Holy Ghost of God in their life now. That's a very good point. Because if what you received didn't change you, you better be worried. You better have no peace. Because you shouldn't have any. Because God changes a man. Amen. This works that way, folks. Sorry, there's no other way to preach to you. There's no other thing. I'm not sorry, but there's no other way to preach that to you. There's no way for me to get you to understand anything any simpler than that. He changes you. Now, you're not perfect. You're going to sin. But boy, it sure ain't the same as it used to be before you were saved. It's not. If it is, you didn't get His Spirit then. Because you can't show me that anywhere in the New Testament that you can continue in sin and that nothing changes and that you're comfortable in your wickedness. That's not biblical. We are exhorted to perfect holiness in the fear of the Lord. By holiness is not meant that work of sanctification upon the heart, for that is wholly the work of the Spirit of God and not of man. He begins it, carries it on, and perfects it of Himself. But holiness of life and conversation is here designed, which in conversion the people of God are called unto, and which highly becomes them. And this they are to be perfecting. Not that a believer is able to live a life of holiness without sin being in him or committed by him. That is impossible and impractical in this present life. But the sense of the word is that he is to be carrying on a course of righteousness and holiness to the end. To the end of his life, he is to persevere as in continue on for the Lord, so in holiness as he is to go on believing in Christ, so he is to go on to live soberly, righteously, and godly to the end of his days, which requires divine power to preserve him from sin and keep him from falling, and the grace of God, the strength of Christ, and the assistance of the Spirit to enable him to perform acts of holiness and the several duties of religion, and to continue in well-doing, all which is to be done in the fear of God. Not in a servile, slavish fear, a fear of hell and damnation, but in a phileo fear, a reverential affection for God. I don't serve God because I'm afraid He's going to take a hammer and smack me with it. But He changed me. He redeemed my life. And I owe him mine. That's the fear. A fear a son has for his father when he's wronged him and he needs to get right. Excuse me. It is that type of fear, knowing that we will be punished for our actions. Not punished as in hell, but chastened. Of the Lord. Your son's not worried about you actually killing him. At least he better not be, or else you're really correcting him wrong. But he's worried about the chastening that comes. He's concerned with the chastening. We are to go on for the Lord. The strength of Christ and the assistance of the Spirit. All which is to be done in the fear of God. It's a humble trust in Him and a dependence on Him for grace and strength. It is that fear which God has for its author. It is a blessing of the new covenant. It is implanted in regeneration and is increased by discoveries of pardoning grace. And it has God for its object and not His wrath and vindictive justice, but His goodness, grace, and mercy. This shows from what principle and upon what views believers act in a course of righteousness and holiness, not from the fear of hell, not from the fear of men, or with a view of to gain their applause, but as it is in the sight of God, from a reverential affection to Him, a childlike fear of Him, and with a view of His glory. This means getting the whole mind of Christ brought into the soul. This is the grand object of a genuine Christian pursuit. This means of accomplishing this, our number one, resisting and avoiding sin. You and I, if we're going to move on to that perfection, if we're going to cleanse our flesh and our spirit, we set the fear of God before our eyes that we may dread His displeasure and abhor whatever might excite it, and whatever might provoke him to withhold his manna from our mouth. We are to give no place to the devil or the flesh or to the world. We are to avoid those snares that will lead us into trouble. The unceasing and steady aim of every Christian should be perfection. Perfection in all things, in the love of God and of Christ and of man. Perfection of heart and feeling and emotion. Since when is it okay just to be a mediocre Christian, so to speak, or a Laodicean lukewarm Christian? Since when is that our acceptable measuring stick? The most wicked, vile thing Christian you know to be your measuring stick. No, we're supposed to be perfect like Christ. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's the way we're supposed to be. That's the way we're supposed to. Not, this person did this, so I'm just a little bit better than them. No. We're not to compare ourselves among ourselves. We're to compare ourselves to Christ. Amen? Comparing ourselves among ourselves is not wise. Why? Because we're all a bunch of sinners. That's why. Amen? We're all flawed. He's not. In the love of God, perfection in the love of God, of Christ, of man, perfection of heart and feeling and emotion, perfection in His words and plans and dealings with men, perfection in His prayers and in His submission to the will of God. No man can be a Christian who does not sincerely desire it, and he who does not constantly aim at it. No man is a friend of God who can acquiesce in the state of sin and who is satisfied and contented that he is not as holy as God is holy. And any man who has no desire to be perfect as God is and who does not make it his daily and constant aim to be as perfect as God may set it down as demonstrably certain that he has no true religion. He's saying, if you have no desire to be like God, what's wrong with you? Why do you want to go to heaven then? You won't like it there. Amen. Oh, he'll make me perfect then. Well, if there's no work of the Spirit doing that now on you, then you're not going to go to heaven because you're not going to want to be there in the first place. Amen. Remember, the earnest was given to you. Remember that. In the fear of God, out of fear and reverence of God, from a regard to His commands and a reverence for His name. The idea seems to be that we are always in the presence of God. We are professedly under His laws, and we should be awed and restrained by a sense of His presence from the commission of sin and from indulgence in the pollution of the flesh and spirit. There are many sins that the presence of a child will restrain a man from committing. Isn't that something? You and I will be careful of our language if there's a child around, or others will be careful. Oh, I won't say that in front of that child, or won't say that, but you'll say it in front of God, in front of somebody else. So you're saying you have more respect for a child than you do for a holy God in heaven? There are many sins that the presence of a child will restrain a man from committing, and how should the conscious presence of a holy God keep us from sin? If the fear of man or of a child will restrain us and make us attempt to be holy and pure, how should the fear of the all-present and all-seeing God keep us, not only from outward sins, but from polluted thoughts and unholy desires? Let me ask you a question. Are you working? By the way, that was A.W. Pink. Are you working at perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord? Is that your aim? To cleanse yourself from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit? Should be. Because having, therefore, these promises, dearly beloved, He calls us. He says, dearly beloved, you that are loved, you that are dearly beloved of God, given these precious promises, having them already, they're yours. Does it not produce a holy fruit in you? I understand we battle a sin nature and we're going to sin. I'm not saying that. I'm not speaking of sinless perfection. But that ought to be your goal. Amen. That'll be our goal. I'm sorry, do you have a goal to offend God, or do you have a goal not to offend God? Do you have a goal to sin against His holy name, or do you have a goal to obey Him and follow Him and please Him in all things? Amen. That should be our goal. That should be our desire. We won't always hit it because we have that flesh, and we will not keep perfect holiness because we have a sin nature. But there should be a desire to do such a thing. There should be a desire for it. Stand to your feet if you would please. We're done. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God, that reverence for God. Do you have that reverence and respect for God, that godly fear for Him? There are men right now bowing the knee, getting right with God and doing business with God. If you need to, you go ahead and do that. We don't need any instruments to play or anything else like that. If you need to bow the knee and get some things right with God, you go right ahead and do it. I'm sure some of you were doing it right as the preaching was going along, but let me ask you this. Is there that fear of God? Is there that cleansing of the spirit, of the flesh and the spirit? Folks, I know I can't see you commit adultery, and you can't see me commit adultery, or you could see me commit adultery if I was, or somebody could see you commit adultery if you were doing that, or fornication or something like that would be found out. But I can't see into your heart to know if you're the wicked thoughts. And I don't want to, and I don't want you to see my thoughts either that I have to confess to God. But what I'm saying to you is you need to get them right with God. We ought not let things into our hearts and our minds that are going to defile us from God, that are going to defile the spirit, because whatsoever's in the heart cometh out. You know, it's interesting when we see things with preachers and preachers that have fell and things like that, and preachers that have walked away from God and walked away from their wives after 20, 30 years of marriage. Somebody would ask, well, what would cause a man to do that? Well, there are many things that would cause, but lust is one of them. And it's lust in the heart that was never dealt with. It was never confessed and forsaken and hated. And it was allowed to breed. And when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, death. Death of so many things. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Father, thank you so much for your word. Oh, how it works on us, Lord. Help us, Lord, to embrace the truth. Help us to cleanse ourselves. Lord, as you work on the hearts of your people, all of us here in this room, we need to be cleansed. Lord, I pray your spirit would move in the midst of these hearts. Help us to be right with you and to forsake our wickedness and follow you for the sole purpose that we have these promises and that you want to walk among us, that we must put away the accursed things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.